Okay, the triumphal entry, which we studied a couple weeks ago, into Jerusalem, remember with the throng singing Hosanna, could very well have led to Jesus' reign in Jerusalem, but instead, it was really the beginning of the end of his ministry. Because by the end of that week, he was rejected, mocked, crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross. And that same crowd that cried Hosanna cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us." Quite a difference, quite a change. But in all this, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Lord was in complete control. There were two forces at work here: the sovereign plan of God and the machinations of Satan as he used evil men. In Acts 2:23-24, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." In other words, Jesus was a lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. This was all in the plan of God, his determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up." And so we have these two forces at work: Satan using evil men, God and his plan. But as we see from God's word, that God always wins in the end. Satan seeks to destroy Jesus, but unwittingly he participates in the salvation of mankind and his own defeat. He keeps shooting himself in the foot, as it were. The serpent bruises the heel of Jesus, but the process, his head is crushed. Jesus in John 12 said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So that hour of his humiliation was also his greatest victory, because it was through his death that Satan was condemned. And so after his entrance in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple of vendors and money changers, and he actually makes a place for him to minister and to heal and to teach the word of God. And I think there's a picture here as we think of the cleansing of the temple, because where does the Lord reside today? Resides within the hearts of believers, first of all, does he not? And we need to have our hearts cleansed, don't we, from defilement. We need to guard ourselves from impure things, from defilement. And that's a full-time job in our society today, isn't it? Because we live in the last days. We live in the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we must shield our hearts and our minds and our eyes from the things of this life, which are defiling. And when they do enter in, we need to cleanse them. We need to confess them. We need to name them to God. Someone has said that it's easier to ask God for forgiveness than it is to name our sins to God. And that's what he asks us to do. He says to name them, identify them, and he's faithful and just, forgive us. But also the assembly is where God is present today. The assembly needs to be guarded as well from impurity, whether it's by false teaching, impure worship, or corrupt practices. So corporately, that's responsibility of elders. That's why we have elders. They're to guard the flock. They're to watch over the flock. But individually, it's the duty of each one of us, every believer. We need to cover the vessel by filling our minds with the Word of God. Our minds can only think on one thing at a time. And if we're thinking on God's Word, we're not going to be thinking on things that are defiling. And And so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now as we move on in this chapter, we see that Jesus speaks of the rejection of a nation because of the rejection of the Messiah. And I've titled this, Nothing But Leaves. The first illustration is that of the cursing of the fig tree. And then Jesus has a confrontation with the chief priests and elders, and finally the condemnation of the priests and elders. Now, I don't know if we'll make it through the whole chapter, but we'll try to move as quickly as we can so we can get through here. The curse of the fig tree, and that's found in verses 17 through 22. Let's look at that. We'll start at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, this is a unique miracle of all Jesus' miracles. It is the only one that was negative in nature. Jesus did many miracles, didn't he? He healed the sick. He raised the dead, made the lame to walk. He stilled the sea, and so on. He fed the multitudes. But this is the only negative one. This is the one that did not help. It hurts. It did not give life. It destroys it. And for that reason, it's important. Also, it's the only one that he did for himself. Every other miracle was for the benefit of others, his disciples, people that were hurting, etc. So it's a unique miracle in those two aspects. Jesus sees this tree that has leaves, but it has no fruit. Now, the fig tree actually produces two crops of fruit. The first one in the spring, the figs appear before the leaves. This tree had leaves. This first crop is called the breba crop. Later in the fall, the main crop is produced, although in the northwest, in Washington, Oregon, they only have a spring crop. They don't have a fall crop. Because the weather is too damp and cold for the figs to grow properly. Actually, Israel has a perfect climate for fig trees. And they have the early crop and the later crop. So when Jesus was hungry, apparently he had not eaten breakfast. He left in the morning and was hungry. So he went to this fig tree. And he expected it to have fruit, but it was barren. And actually, it was early in the year, and most of the fig trees hadn't even produced figs or leaves. But because this one was probably in a certain place, and it was sheltered, it had produced leaves. It was an early bloomer, as it was. But it had no figs. And fig trees without fruit are worthless trees. They're not good for anything. Their wood is not usable for lumber and so on. So it's only good to be cut down. Look at Luke chapter 13. Keep your finger here. Luke 13, verse 6. Here's a parable of the barren fig tree, a different parable. Chapter 13, verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And one thing about fig trees is that they're wider than they are tall, so they spread out with their branches are long and full. And so he has this tree planted in his vineyard. You can see the problem here, can't you? That if it didn't produce fruit, what would it be doing? It'd be blocking the sun from his vineyard and taking its nutrients. Verse 7, then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So a barren fig tree that doesn't produce any fruit is worthless. And so Jesus curses it. But there's a picture here. Jesus is teaching a lesson here about Israel. It's a picture of Israel. Israel was known for their figs and for their vines, vineyards, and that was their two of their main crops. Israel, like this tree, had an outward show of faith and religion. It had the appearance of fruit bearing, and that's what Israel had. The crowds had just hailed him as king, yet it was just a show. That's all it was. There was no value in that in itself, because their heart was not right with God. The priests and Pharisees also had their abundant leaves. They had their external religion, their external works, all the things that they did, but they were filled with corruption. The cleansing of the temple illustrated that. There was no real fruit. Jude speaks of false teachers this way. It says, they are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. This is what the religious leaders were like. I mean, they had this outward show of religion. And we can have an outward show of religion as well. And yet there's no value in it. There's no value in parking our backsides in church each week if there's no real faith and trust in the Lord. If we're not truly his disciples. Now, the cursed fig tree was a picture of a nation under judgment. And 40 years from this cursing of the fig tree, the nation was cut down to the ground and destroyed. Of the temple, there was not one stone left upon another. The whole city was leveled to the ground. The people were dispersed, killed or carried into captivity, or had fled Israel. John had predicted this as well in Matthew 3:10. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This was a picture of what was going to happen to the nation. Now, Jesus uses it as a lesson on faith and prayer because the disciples ask a question. Verse 20, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? The other accounts reveal that it was actually the next day when they came that the fig tree had withered. Matthew kind of condenses the account here. And Jesus says, you know, you can do the same. Verse 21, he answered and said to them, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now that is quite a promise, isn't it? That's a wonderful promise. Prayer is natural for a person of faith. fact, F.B. Meyer said that faith cannot exist apart from prayer. Faith cannot exist apart from prayer. Because it's going to be as natural as breathing to the believer. And if we don't pray, we really don't have faith, do we? But Jesus puts those two things together, faith and prayer. And you put them together and you have unstoppable power with God. The power is not in the prayer, the power is in God. But faith takes hold of that power through prayer. You pray? Now we must understand this, that this promise of answer to prayer is not unqualified. Because we can think of all kinds of things that we would ask for, right? If it was unqualified. Lord, the lottery's up to, you know, $500 million. And I could really use that money. I got these bills. And then I could help the missionaries around the world. So why doesn't he answer that prayer if we have faith? Well, because we need to pray in faith according to the will of God. That's the qualification here. If you ask something selfishly, that you might consume it upon your own lust, James says, you ask and you receive not. God's not a genie in a bottle. He's not just granting wishes to everybody. And our job today is not to curse fig trees or move mountains. Jesus calls us to preach the gospel. And when a person receives life in Christ, that's a greater miracle than moving a mountain or cursing a fig tree. However, the mountain's in the way of us sharing the gospel. He'll move the mountain because there's nothing too hard from God. You see how this works? He answers prayer in line with his will and what he's seeking to accomplish. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I'm going to help you to do that job. You say, well, I'm scared. He'll help us. Some obstacle comes in the way. He'll remove it. But we need to believe him. We need to be about his business, as Jesus was, even when he was 12. Okay, so that's the lesson on prayer. Next we have not only the curse of the fig tree, we have the confrontation of the chief priests and elders. In these next verses, 23 through 27, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. See, they're still hurting from the fact that he cast them out. He took a whip and chased them out of the temple and overturned their tables and chased out the vendors. As he was teaching, he said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? In other words, who do you think you are? We're the big kahunas here. We're in charge. And you just come in here and take over? Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. See how brilliant the Lord Jesus is? See, they're trying to catch him in a trap. They're trying to trip him up. But instead of answering their question directly, he asks them a question which they cannot answer without incriminating themselves. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? What did John say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away away the sins of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. Believe in him. That was John's message, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king's here. You need to get right with God. And of course, they didn't receive his message. And John called them a generation of vipers. So they didn't like John for some reason. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So then they'd be in trouble with the multitude. The people loved John. Remember? That's why they came to see John in the first place, these Pharisees, because John baptized so many in the Jordan River. So that all men are following him. And they were jealous. So they couldn't say that his teaching and baptism was wrong because the people trusted John and they already felt that they were losing the multitude to Jesus. So they said nothing. Verse 27, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. We're agnostics. We don't know. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you either. He did not answer their question because they didn't have the authority to ask him. Mrs. Morgan feeling sick? Okay. We'll pray for her. Okay, next we have the condemnation of the priests and elders. Verse 28. And there's two parables here. And they're a biting denunciation of the religious leaders. Jesus is not out to win friends and influence people. He's actually forcing them into a corner where they have to act. Remember, they didn't want to arrest him during this Passover feast. They wanted to wait to some convenient time when the crowds were gone and they could do this secretly, have him arrested, get rid of him, and not where the people were. But Jesus keeps on pushing their buttons, doesn't he? That's what he's doing here. He marches into Jerusalem as a conquering hero, and the crowds applaud him and follow him, and then he cleanses the temple, and he deals with these priests and the elders and the Pharisees. Okay, the first one is a parable of two sons, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I'll go, sir. Did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came and in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So these religious leaders were staggered by the number of people that were following Jesus. His cleansing the temple, he was doing miracles and teaching in the temple, and they're trying to find out, you know, how they can recover here. But Jesus deals with them. He gives this parable about the elders, or about the two sons. And the first son was like the tax collectors and harlots. Because they seem far away from God and not open to truth, but they are the ones who responded to the teachings of John the Baptist. They're the ones that came to him, the people, the down and outers. The second was like the chief priests and elders who appeared to have faith but rejected Christ. And so Jesus said on the scale, we put the tax collectors and harlots, we have the down and outers, the gutter dwellers up here, and you priests and Pharisees and elders down here. Remember, the first shall be last and the last first. Goes back to that, doesn't it? And we find that out when we're preaching the gospel. It's not the religious. It's not the wealthy. It's not the successful that respond to the gospel. It is the people that are in the gutters. That's where our success has always been. Whether it's Bible school or to be free. Every place in between. Those kind of people respond. The tax collectors and the harlots. The drunks and the drug addicts. They respond. Why? Because they see, I think we have a need here. We have problems. The people that are successful, they're not interested. When we've called door-to-door in Aurora, it's not the successful part of town that people come from, the kids come from, is it? It's always been that way. And Jesus is just saying it the way it is. The biggest, greatest opposition we have is from religious people. And it was the same with Jesus. It was rejected by the religious leaders, as we will see. The next is the parable of the vineyard. And in this story, the vine is Israel. Let's read, start in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, if you read Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we see a very parallel passage where God is speaking to Israel and said, "You are my vineyard." And he did these very same things for that vineyard. He said, "I did all these things." And they didn't produce fruit. They didn't produce what God wanted them to produce. They produced, it says, wild grapes. So they had a fruit, but it wasn't at all what God desired. Verse 34, "Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, and they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is their heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" See, that this is such a picture of the chief priests and elders. They had a good thing going here with the temple and the bazaars of Annas and the sale of animals and the money changing, and it's just a big money-making business for them. They were successful. And so when the son comes, they say, "Let's kill him," verse 38, "and seize his inheritance." Verse 39, "They took him, cast him out of the vineyard." Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. And killed him. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his own vineyards to other vine dressers, and they will render to him the fruits in their season." And in doing so, they were condemning themselves, weren't they? It was much like when Nathan came and he confronted David about the man who had one little ewe lamb, and the rich man took his ewe lamb and slaughtered it and fed it to his guests. And David was upset about that. He says, we're going to kill this guy. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. You took Uriah's wife. You deserve to die. And the same here. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. So the vine here is Israel. This is clearly taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 80, verse 8, as I mentioned, Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7. Jeremiah 2:21 says, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? This was God speaking to Israel. The servants that God, or the vineyard owner, who is God, sent represent the prophets who were sent to warn and correct the nation. And of course, the prophets, Jesus said, you've killed them all. Every one of them. You got rid of them. And last of all, he sent his only begotten son. And he was rejected and killed. And they should have recognized that this represented the Son of God, their Messiah, and their King. But even these wicked, blind leaders recognize the parable referred to them. Verse 45 says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. In verse 42, Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is mentioned several times in the New Testament. The stone, there was a legend that one of the stones that was used to build the temple was thought was discarded and was laying in the weed somewhere. And they didn't know where it, because they didn't know where it went. And then at last they discovered that it was one of the main stones of the building. And it was recovered and found to fit perfectly. And Jesus is referring to himself. He's the stone that these builders, who are the leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, have rejected. And he will become and is the chief cornerstone. The temple is built on him. The church is built on him. The nation of Israel is built on him. Verse 44, or verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Now some have taken this and say, well, Israel has been laid aside. They're not any longer in the picture. Now it's the church that the kingdom has been given to, but that's not true, is it? Because Paul brings this out in Romans 9 through 11, that the olive tree is Israel. We've been grafted into it, but someday God is going to put back the real branches. The Israel will, we have a remnant of Israel today, but someday they will turn back to the Lord. And Israel will be saved. Israel will be the leading nation upon the earth. Israel's king will rule, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is what these leaders were dealing with. The rejected stone would become the chief cornerstone and would judge them and bring them to naught, even though they were the power in Israel at this time. So verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. If they could have they would have killed him right there. But there was too many people. He was here. Here he is doing good, healing people, helping people, teaching God's word, and so they couldn't take him at that time. Later, of course, Judas will betray him and into their hands in the Garden of Gethsemane, far away from the crowds. And so they can arrest him at night, try him at night, which was illegal, and condemn him to death the next day through Pilate. But there's one other thing I want to mention before we close, and that is that this, the first parable that he gives here, the story of the fig tree, reminds us of God's desire to produce fruit in our lives. I mean, we were saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works. That's a gift. Salvation is free to all that come to Christ for salvation. But once we're in God's family, we're expected to bear fruit. It says that's his will. John 15, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You'll bear fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Read it in John 15. And by abiding in him, by trusting him, by walking by faith and obedience to his word, we will produce fruit. And just as a fruitful or fruitless fruit tree is an oxymoron, right? Fruitless fruit tree. That's what I grow. A fruitless Christian is as well. L.S. Lehman wrote a hymn, and we could sing it, but we don't have the music this morning. Bemoaning the fact, or the lack of fruit among believers. It's called Nothing But Leaves. Have you heard of it? Nothing But Leaves. It goes like this. The master is seeking a harvest in lives he redeemed by his blood. He seeks for the fruit of the Spirit and the works that will glorify God. He looks for his likeness reflected in the lives that are yielded and true. He looks for zeal in the winning of souls he's entrusted to you. He's yearning for someone to carry the life-giving word far and near. He's waiting for hearts that are willing, for ears that are open to hear. And the chorus goes, nothing but leaves for the master. Oh, how his loving heart grieves when instead of the fruit he is seeking, we offer him nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Is that a picture of our lives? Why did Jesus weep as he came into Jerusalem? The crowds cheered, Jesus wept. Because it was a nation that didn't bear fruit. They had all the privileges. What nation had a greater privilege than Israel? They were given the word of God. They were given the prophets. They were given the law. They had it all. They had God's care. They had seen the miracles. They were brought out of Egypt, the 10 plagues of Egypt. They were brought into the land. The walls of Jericho fell down. He brought them through the Red Sea. And yet, they wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't live for him. They live for empty things. But what has the Lord done for us? We can condemn Israel. Have we not seen greater things? Has he not saved us by his blood? Has he not brought us into his family? Has he not blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? He's done so many things for us. Count your blessings. But what do we do for him? Well, I'm here at church. Hello. Pharisees could do that. I mean, they prayed seven days a week, and they fasted 3 days a week, and they gave tithes of all they had. They had all kinds of external works, but their heart wasn't right with God. God wants our heart. He's not interested in just having shallow nodding to God on Sundays. He wants our heart. If he doesn't have our heart, he doesn't have anything. We give him nothing but leaves, a show. Can you really say that you're yielded to God? Can you really say that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm a Christian. That's not what I asked. Only Christians can be disciples, but not all Christians are acting like disciples. The disciple is a follower of Christ. Jesus said, then you'll be my disciple indeed. If we do what he asks us to do, he's called us. He's gifted us. He's placed us in a body. Why? So that we could minister for him. You know, talking to Mr. Steele about this, he said that most churches that he goes to, or many churches he goes to, the pastor is called to do all the work. People just come to church. Now, I'm thankful that our church is not like that. That many of you are involved with ministry. And that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? We come to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And Dr. Henderson as well, he told me the same thing. He says, I don't believe that calling a pastor to be the pastor is biblical. Because the pastor gets called and he's supposed to do all the work and the people do nothing but sit there. It's not the way it should be. And I agree. It shouldn't be. That's why we have pastors worn out, quitting. They can't carry that kind of burden. And the church isn't effective that way. The church is only effective as each believer does their part. Many working together. You call me to tell Butch you got to rake the camp. He's camp director. Rake the camp, Butch. It's your responsibility. Get it done. And we'll help you. We'll give you a hand. There you go, Butch. No, I think we need a little help here. I remember one year that Rick and Jamie were, this was many years ago, were in a little church, and they wanted to have a Bible school. And they asked for help. Guess who helped? Nobody. They held the Bible school. And we have to be faithful no matter if anyone else is there or not. But we need help, don't we, to do the will of God. And each one is gifted for a purpose to do their part. You may be just a little toe. I don't know. We're part of the body, though. Or a big toe. I don't know. Big toes are important as far as I'm concerned. Carol's been having work on her foot, so she knows all about that, don't you, Carol? But we work together and bring glory to God. And he's honored. And so when he looks for fruit, we don't give him just leaves. Let's pray.